We're doing a series right now called North Augusta Church 101. And basically, it's a, if you want to understand who we are, what we do, and why we do what we do, that's what I'm doing in this series. So for the first 2 weeks, this being the second of the first 2 weeks, I'm basically talking about, I'm giving a little bit of history. And the reason that I talk a little bit about history is because we're a part of a story. We didn't just come up with this church in a vacuum. There's a history to it. There's a story to it. Now, it's that great big story that Lauren told in one sense. There's a smaller story about the little church plant that started over in a house on Georgia Avenue with 13 families that eventually moved to this location. But there's a story somewhere in the middle that I'm trying to fill you in on. And the reason that I give you that is it'll help you understand why we approach some of the things the way that we approach them, why we think about them, where that kind of came from. I am in no way, if churches of Christ aren't your particular tradition, I'm not particularly trying to talk you into identifying that way. That would actually, as you'll come to understand, sort of betray the entire movement if I were to do that. I'm interested in you loving Jesus and being a Christian, not adding extra distinctions to that. But I am going to tell you a little bit about this story, and we're going to walk through it pretty quickly. I'm going to start just because, as much as I try, these two first sermons have less scripture than I normally use, just because of the nature of them. I'll make up for it with all the other sermons, but I did insert a little bit just to give you kind of context. Although I admit I am reappropriating the scripture a lot. Look at Hebrews chapter 11, starting in verse 13. Now, you'll recognize this as the passage that's about the great cloud of witnesses. Hebrew writer says, all these people were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance, admitting that they were foreigners and strangers on earth. People who say such things show that they are looking for a country of their own. If they had been thinking of the country they had left, they would have had opportunity to return. Instead, they were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. Now, again, the Hebrew writer gives a list of people that he is talking about. Some places it's kind of general, but you really have to stretch to say that it's about the people that I'm going to tell you about, except for I think that it can be. What I like about this text going into the people we're talking about is these are people who loved God, who loved Jesus, who were committed to following this God, but who also had this pioneering spirit about them that wouldn't allow them to just accept the status quo. As a matter of fact, they felt like just accepting things the way they are was to be unfaithful. Their love for Scripture and their love for God demanded that they go back and keep asking the questions, are we really doing this in a way that's pleasing to God? Are we really doing this in a way that does what God wants us to do? They were looking for a better country, in a sense. If they wanted to just go back to where they came from, they could have done that. It's not hard. Matter of fact, it's way easier. But they thought there was something better. They thought that God was so good that it demanded more of us. So last week we talked about a guy named Thomas Campbell. Thomas was, and again, just because I enjoy saying it, was a minister with the Old Lights Anti-Burger Associate Seceder National Presbyterian Church of Scotland. Okay? A sect of 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 a sect. Okay, they had broke off that many times. Anti-burger, again, is not vegetarian. That it had to do with who was allowed to administer what they called a holy oath. Okay, so really big deal. We're splitting churches over, obviously. But Thomas got really uncomfortable with all of the division. He actually eventually went to America and through a number of things, eventually broke with that church to try to be just a Christian. And he started gathering with some people who were also uncomfortable with it. They were very particular about they weren't forming a new church. But he started preaching things that sound normal to you and me, but were pretty radical at the time, like that salvation was open for anybody who really believed in Jesus. He got in a whole lot of trouble because he would let anybody who wanted to come to the communion table partake of the body and blood of Christ. He didn't make them match up to all of the categories that his superiors wanted to insist on. Now, when we left off, Thomas Campbell's break with the established Presbyterian Church was complete. However, when he sent for his family to come and join him in America, his family was still in Scotland, actually Ireland at that point, I think, he still hadn't shared any of this information with them about breaking with the church and all the trouble he was having, about the new conclusions he'd come to. He just said, "I found a place to live, come on, get on the ship and come to America." He hadn't really talked to him about it at all. He bought a house in anticipation of their arrival, but he soon received word that they weren't actually on their way. Well, they had started on their way. They got on a ship called the Hibernia. It traveled for about 2 days, and then it ran aground and was shipwrecked. The shipwreck was devastating. The Campbell family actually was really worried that they might die until some rough but friendly sailors happened by and found the family and took them to the mainland in Scotland. Alexander even managed to go back and rescue his father's books from the ship's hold before it sank. And it was on that trip to sort of rescue the books that Alexander actually came to a decision that he would follow in his father's footsteps and become a minister. Now, at the time, travel is difficult. Didn't really have the airplanes, had the ships, which was a major sort of innovation, but you don't just send, if your ship, let's say, wrecks, you don't necessarily say, "Oh, well, we'll spend the night in a hotel and then there'll be another ship tomorrow." Actually, there wasn't another ship scheduled for America for like another year. So they had to kind of hold up and stay in Scotland for a year. So Alexander actually enrolls in a university there. It happened to be the university that his father had gone to before him, University of Glasgow. And during his time at the university, Alexander met several revolutionary thinkers like John Glass, Robert Sandeman, and two brothers named Robert and Alexander Haldane. Alexander was fascinated by their ideas about restoring primitive Christianity. Soon it became his vision as well, and he began to work out specific details of what that might look like. This included things like the independence of each local congregation, weekly observances of the Lord's Supper or communion, and no complex hierarchy or leadership structure. And something that they referred to as the priesthood of all believers. This created for Alexander a growing unease with the Orthodox Presbyterian Church he and his family belonged to. Even though he was separated from his father by thousands of miles and an ocean, even though Alexander had no knowledge whatsoever of his father's actions regarding the church in America, he was fast reaching the same conclusions that his father did. It all came to a head for Alexander during the observance of communion at his local church where he went to university. Now, I'm going to go ahead and tell you, the scene I'm about to describe, there's actually a movie made about Alexander Campbell called Wrestling for God. In the resources at the bottom, don't go now because we'll all hear the sound. I linked to a YouTube clip from that movie that is a clip of this next scene that I'm going to describe for you. The way that they had it set up, the ruling officials of the church had a tendency in that place to sort of walk among the people, and they would administer a test of worthiness for whether or not you could take communion. It had to do with a number of things, some of it being knowledge, some of it being what you had done. But at the end, if you passed their test, they would give you a lead token. And then when it was time for communion, you would approach the table and you would hand them your lead token, and then you would be allowed to take the bread and the cup. Now, if you observed, you might notice that there were some things that the people who were allowed to take communion had in common, that the people who weren't allowed also had some stuff in common. A lot of it had to do, there was an amazingly low number of poor people that got to take communion, for example. The wealthy and the powerful always seemed to get through the test. And this bothered him. And the story goes, one day when he was going in, and he had passed their test, he had his token. And he went by and he saw the poor and the rejected who weren't allowed to come to the table and partake in the body and the blood of Christ. And the story goes that when he went up to receive communion with his lead token in his hand, and it depends on which account you read, he either laid the token on the table, or he may have thrown it in their faces. And he turned around and walked out without partaking of it. Because how could any mere man decide who may come to the Lord's table? It's the Lord's invitation. At that point, he was officially done with the church that he had grown up in, and the church, for all he knew, that his father was still associated with. He wasn't done with Jesus. He wasn't done with church in general, but that kind of restrictive thing he couldn't do anymore. When the family was reunited in America, Thomas and Alexander were both very nervous. Thomas was anxious about telling his son about his break with the church and the conclusions that he had reached. And Alexander was anxious about telling his father about his break with the church and the conclusions he had reached. So they stopped at this tavern on the side of the road, and they kind of avoid talking about it for a little while, but they both feel like they need to talk about it. So eventually, Thomas gives Alexander a copy of the Declaration and Address that we talked about last week. The thing that he had written with the Christian Association about how they thought that things should be. Alexander read the whole thing in that sitting. And when he was done, both men realized what a similar journey they'd been on. Soon, the Christian Association of Washington constituted itself into a church. Alexander was designated as the preacher, and Thomas was designated as an elder. However, it was never their intention to start a new separate denomination or sect. They were trying to do the opposite, actually. They maintained relationships with other Christians and churches from other traditions. In fact, the church was actually a part of a Baptist association for a while. Both Thomas and Alexander had become increasingly uncomfortable with the practice of infant baptism, as they could find no command for it in Scripture and no evidence that it was practiced in primitive Christianity. Through studying the Bible with some of their Baptist friends, Thomas and Alexander became convinced that the Bible taught believer's baptism, which is a person being making the decision for themselves, and that baptism was by immersion. On June 12, 1812, Thomas and his wife Jane and Alexander and his wife Margaret were baptized by immersion in the Buffalo Creek by a Baptist pastor named Matthias Luce. Their only confession of faith was the confession of faith in Jesus Christ. Alexander was both a tremendous speaker and a prolific writer, and the movement grew and spread like wildfire. Now, here's where it starts. And if you want to read more on Alexander, tons of stuff you can find. I recommend a book by Lewis Cochran called The Fool of God, which is basically a novelization of his life. It's a great way to go through it. Or if you can get your hands on a copy of the movie Wrestling with God, it's pretty good. It gives you a good overview. By the way, one way to get your hands on either one of those things is to say, Adam, can I borrow yours? That only works for the first person in line. After that, you got to wait a while or go to Amazon. Now, at that point in the story, I have to break and tell you about another guy. This is a guy named Barton Stone. At roughly the same time all the stuff with the Campbells was going on, there was a movement growing in the Kentucky area led by a former Presbyterian minister named Barton Stone. They simply called themselves Christians, or sometimes they called themselves New Lights. Barton Stone, while he was still a Presbyterian minister, was involved with a famous interdenominational Cane Ridge Revival in 1801. It put him at odds with his Presbyterian superiors because he could no longer conscientiously preach only Presbyterian doctrine. Stone and four other Presbyterian ministers who were also revivalists like him renounced the authority of the Synod of Kentucky and formed the Springfield Presbytery, which was composed of the 15 churches that they spoke at. 1 year later, they concluded that there was no scriptural authority for a presbytery, so they dissolved it and produced a pretty remarkable document called The Last Will and Testament of the Springfield Presbytery. Here are some of the highlights. Their document said, "We will that this body be dissolved and sink into union with the body of Christ at large. For there is but one body and one spirit, even as we are called in one hope of our calling." They said, "We will that our name of distinction with its reverend title be forgotten, that there be but one Lord over God's heritage and his name one." They said, "We will that our power for making laws for the government of the church and executing them by delegated authority forever cease, that the people may have free course to the Bible and adopt the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus." They said, "We will that each particular church as a body, actuated by the same Spirit, choose her own preacher and support him by free will offering without a written call or subscription. Admit members, remove offenses, and henceforth delegate her right government to any man or set of men whatsoever." They said, "We will that preachers and people cultivate a spirit of mutual forbearance, pray more, and dispute less. And while they behold the signs of the times, look up and confidently expect that redemption draweth nigh." Eventually, the two movements come together and join. They're very different. By the way, they don't agree on everything. Stone and Campbell have very different views on things. Stone, for example, was very upfront about never really being able to get his head around the Trinity. Didn't get it. Didn't think it was that big a deal. Stone, partially because of his involvement with the revivalists, would tend to be a whole lot more what we would call charismatic, almost sort of Pentecostal. Campbell, not so much. But they came together and became one movement, people who wanted to be just Christians. And this becomes a very popular slogan. They used to hang banners of this even much, much later. They wanted to be not the only Christians. They wanted to be Christians only. There's a massive distinction between those two things. They coalesced around ideas like respect for Scripture or no creed but the Bible. And again, I'll remind you, from Thomas Campbell's writings, that is not all creeds are bad, useless, throw them away. It was, they're really useful for teaching and for being able to talk about what we believe, but they're not useful, and actually they weren't even originally intended for, dividing people. They're not supposed to be, here, sign this or you're not one. They're useful for teaching, they're useful for instruction, but the only place that we should stand, the only place that we should make distinctions is where the Bible actually makes them. Only the Bible can function as that kind of creed. Nothing else has that kind of authority. They came together on the idea of autonomous local congregations. They had seen these hierarchies actually twist and turn and take and get in the way of people's free course to the Bible, their ability to look and be able to follow their conscience, be able to listen for the Spirit, because there were walls and restrictions put down on where you could go no matter what your conscience told you. They came together around the idea of unity based on faith in Christ. Not Unity based on agreement on every fine point. Unity based on faith in Christ. Because if you have Christ in common, then what you have in common outweighs the differences that you might have. They came together around the idea of freedom and charity on matters of opinion. Meaning, they were really big on that speak where the Bible speaks thing, where the Bible actually says stuff. You should stand up for that. Where it actually says, here's the deal, not playing around. We go, okay, we're not playing around. But where the Bible doesn't speak, Thomas Campbell actually says, the church can make no new rule or legislation. If the Bible does not speak to it, now it's not to say you can't have a conviction. It's not to say that you can't have a practice. It's not to say there are certain things that you do that are expedient to your overall mission at this time and place. What it is to say is, but that cannot be binding in the same way that Scripture is. Where the Bible speaks, we speak. Where the Bible is silent, we are silent. And we have the love and charity and freedom and room and grace to allow for people's convictions and opinions, because Christ called us to unity, not more division. They came together around the idea of open communion, that we're not going to police who comes to the table of God, that we're not going to attempt to shorten God's invitation list to his table. The invitation is issued, all may come. They came together over the idea of the priesthood of all believers, of there not being this separate clergy class that somehow closer to God has more access, responsibility, whatever, that we all function in the body of Christ in that sense as priests, representatives of God to the world. That there is no intermediary necessary to go between you and God. You have as much access as any other person. Now, I've been in this movement my whole life. I got my grad school degree from a university associated with this movement. My dad is a preacher in this movement. So here's what I can tell you. I love it. I couldn't even be able to tell you the story over the last 2 weeks if I didn't love it. But if I'm being honest, and I am, the restoration movement is not without its problems, and it's not without its quirks. It can get too obsessed with restoring correct forms as if such a thing were even possible. It can develop a weirdly elitist attitude. It can confuse tradition with the will of God. It can sometimes seem to value the Bible over, let's say, Jesus. When it does these things, it betrays itself. However, when it's on, it's beautiful and it's inspiring. When it's true to its calling, this movement is compelling and strong. In fact, I've never met anybody who didn't think the restoration plea was beautiful and incredibly compelling if they were actually allowed to see it, if they were actually allowed to hear it for what it was. So if you'll allow me to reappropriate another text from Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 11, starting verse 39. These were all commended for their faith. Yet, none of them received what had been promised, since God had planned something better for us, so that only together with us would they be made perfect. Now again, totally admit I'm reappropriating the text. He's talking about the great cloud of witnesses passage. I dig that. I'm okay with it. But there is a sense in which all of these guys, if you read the story, they were looking toward the future. They were looking towards what would be. And they didn't think that it was done. And there really is a sense in that only through us that would say, yes, we value the Bible, we value what it says. We're not going to elevate tradition or things that we come up with or opinions to the same level as the Word of God. Yes, we should be able to unite based on Christ, and all of the nitpicky division that's going on in the world really not only is kind of silly, but sort of betrays the gospel. They really were looking to people like us in the future who were able to say, hey, you know what? I think we should speak where the Bible speaks, but where the Bible is silent, that's where God leaves room for conscience and conviction and opinions. And good night, you should care enough about it to have opinions. That there's a unity that can be displayed in that kind of diversity that actually shows and reflects the gospel, the good news to the world. That in a world that's constantly looking for ways to divide up and to divide up and to divide up and to divide up, we could be the people who, in spite of even difference, could say, but Christ binds us together. That there could be a kind of love possible that people would look at, and when they saw it, they would say, man, those people must be Christians. Because you don't run into that kind of love otherwise. That kind of love, that kind of unity would be so distinctive to us that people couldn't come up with another explanation for it. And I buy that. I buy it all day long. I believe that if followers of Jesus... Do I believe that followers of Jesus have to embrace the exact restoration plea to be acceptable to God? No. Do I think that it is technically correct and the only correct way that you can approach God and be acceptable? No. You know what I do think? I think it's good. I think it's good. And I really think that you can live more passionately and more compellingly when you choose something because it's good rather than when you feel that you're backed into some kind of intellectual corner. You understand what I'm saying? I believe it's good. I want you to buy into the parts of it that I'm putting out here because I think they're good. I think they're compelling. I think they're true to the gospel. And I also think that there's some part of you that also already resonates with most of it, or you wouldn't be sitting here. So let's be the people. Let's be the people who love in the way Christ called us to love. Let's call the people who don't buy the voices that keep telling us to divide more and more and more, who tell us that everything is worth, every little point of opinion is worth cutting other people off. Let's be the people who can look and with conviction stand where the Bible stands, and then with a kind of humility that's almost supernatural, are able to be silent where Scripture is silent. Even though that's where most people want to talk the most. Let's be the kind of people who have enough faith, enough love, and enough hope to live that way in the world we find ourselves in. And may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in Him, that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. And the church said together, amen.